Over the years of ministry, I have performed several weddings. So for the next couple of moments, I'm not talking about anyone in this room that I have married, okay? I have seen a lot of interesting things being brought into wedding ceremonies. Some of them I have shaken my head at. Some of them I could not wait for them to be over. Some of them were really quite nice. I mean, it's your wedding day. You do what you want. Last year, I was asked to incorporate something that I had never done in a wedding before, and that was a sake ceremony. There was a Japanese ancestry in this wedding, and they wanted to incorporate a Japanese custom. Never done it before. Totally out of my mind. It was really neat. It was really interesting. If you've ever seen a unity candle, just imagine that with a lot of people and drinks and fun. And it was interesting. A couple years ago, somebody asked me to incorporate what I can only describe as a partial funeral in their wedding. It's your wedding, man. You do what you want, I guess. It was about 3 years ago. I was performing a wedding in... It was for family, and you're going to think I'm showing favoritism by saying this, but it really was probably my most favorite part. They had built into their service presentation of a purity ring. If you don't know what a purity ring is, it's a piece of jewelry that somebody wears that promises that I'm going to remain sexually pure until my wedding day. So they incorporated the giving of that purity ring to the groom. And they had a couple of different words that they wanted to share in regards to that as well. There was a couple reasons why that really impressed me, why that really stuck with me. Partially because of the way our culture is. I don't know if you knew this or not, but if you really want to get under the skin of a college student, call them a virgin. Okay? That's probably one of the most slanderous things that you could say to a college student. That's our culture. Another reason is because I don't often say this, and I hope that you will forget this as soon as I do. I am sometimes a bit of a romantic. And it was beautiful. It was a beautiful part of the ceremony. But the main reason that it impressed me so much is because marriage, and especially that part, that's us as Christians. I don't know if you realize just how much of God's word borrows upon, influences. There's a back and forth between our relationship with God and the marriage that God has designed. And so as I was standing there officiating this service, I just kept thinking, this is us as Christians. And there is going to be a moment where in our most profoundly personal and private areas of our minds, of our bodies, of our souls, we are to be kept pure for Christ. God, throughout Scripture, He's used that comparison of sexual purity to give us an illustration, to give us insight into our relationship with Him. So my question for us today, the thing that we're going to be chasing down as we go through 1 Timothy 6, is this one question: how do we present ourselves, not just our sex lives, okay? That was just an opener. Not just that way. How do we present our minds, our souls, our hearts, our bodies, our whole selves to God with purity? And to answer that question, we're going to be coming to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're really focusing on just verses 11 and 12 and these three words: flee, follow, and fight. But in order to get the full weight, the full force of those three words, we got to back up to verse 3. Paul writes this: teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And here's our focus. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How we present ourselves to God with purity is by first listening to that first word. Paul says, flee. Okay, last week we had talked about how Jesus was a man of action. He did stuff. And Paul, because he was following after Christ, you should know this, he is also a man of action. He's not a coward, he's not weak, he's not lazy. In fact, he is one of those guys who enjoys sporting events. He's one of those guys who would just walk down to the Colosseum and say, oh, this is pretty interesting. I really like seeing this. And you can tell that from some of the illustrations that he uses. He talks about somebody who shadow boxes. He talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he uses these illustrations about what it means to follow Christ. And he talks about a soldier, an athlete, and a hardworking farmer. All three of those illustrations are things that show us it requires submission, it requires discipline, it requires sacrifice to follow Christ. You have to do stuff. You have to fight. And yet, here, he says, flee. Run. And at first, it doesn't seem to add up. This is the same author who wrote to us about the full armor of God and that imagery. And maybe you've even heard somebody preach from Ephesians 6 talking about the full armor of God. And they've pointed out, there's no armor on your backside. Because you're supposed to face your battles. You're supposed to conquer. You're supposed to advance. And so it sounds like there's something contradictory here. There are going to be moments when the holiest thing for you to do is run. Now, if you as parents want to elbow your kids at this time, if you teenagers want to perk up your ears and listen to this as a PSA about peer pressure and things like that, you go ahead, okay? I've had the same conversation with my kids recently. If you find yourself in a situation where you're being tempted to do something that you know is ungodly, you run away. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter where you are at that moment. You run away. But do not think for a moment that I am talking to just junior high students. Do not think for a moment that I'm just talking to people who are currently in a school setting. That's the only place where peer pressure occurs. Last night, I was at a banquet for a Christian camp. And while I was sitting there, I was sitting next to other Christians, and subjects came up where the holiest thing for me would be to say, I think I'm going to go get some more food. It was a convenient interlude, I got to tell you. But at the same time, that was the best thing that I could have done, because if I would have stayed, I would have either joined in the conversation or at least heard something that I probably shouldn't be listening to. There are going to be moments where the holiest thing for you to do is run away. Now, it's sad that I have to say this, but my experience tells me I need to, just in case. When I say run away, I am not telling you to leave responsibilities that God has ordained for you. Okay, I'm not telling you that God wants you to quit your job because you don't like it, or God wants you to leave your marriage because you don't like it. I'm not talking about this at all. What I am talking about specifically are those situations that will corrupt your faith, whether it be in thought, in practice, or example. We're all on the same page, right? Moments that will corrupt your faith, whether in thought, in practice, or example. A good example of this, an easy example, and an obvious one, is from Genesis chapter 39. And it's the example of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. I have a problem remembering numbers sometimes, so it might be Genesis 36, but it's in Genesis in the 30s. In that moment, if you've never heard that story before, here is this man who is a godly man. He is a stranger in a pagan world, but it's obvious that God has his hand upon this man, Joseph. He's a man of faith. He's a man of God. And so he's got this faith at work in his mind and in his example and in his behavior. And as it's pretty obvious that he's following after God, this woman, who's not even named in this story, comes alongside and day after day looks at this successful man and says, "Lie with me." And because of his job, he has to continue on in Potiphar's house. And each time he says, "No, not a chance. This isn't right." And then in this moment which I imagine was incredibly tempting, she grabs hold of his clothing and says, "No one's home. Lie with me." And even though it looks bad, he realized that what would be best for his faith in thought and example would be, "I'm getting out of here, even if I don't have my clothes on." She had grabbed him so hard that his outer cloak had just come right off. He bolts out the door and he leaves. That's an obvious example of a good time to run. But one of the reasons why we backed up through Scripture and went all the way back to verse 3 is because Paul hits upon those subtle moments. He talks about these moments where it's going to be kind of difficult because you don't really see them coming. In fact, a lot of these things that he mentions, they often slowly creep in. But he mentions a different doctrine. Okay, it's something that sounds like the teaching that they've heard. It's something that sounds like church. But when you get through the layers, it's a different doctrine. And it doesn't line up. It doesn't even have to be this huge, huge chasm. He just says it doesn't accord. That's a word that they use to describe the unity of the church in the book of Acts. Constantly, they were all in one accord. Enter your lame joke about Hondas right here, I guess. But that was the word that they used to describe the early church, and now he's using it. He says, don't listen to anything that doesn't line up, that doesn't mesh, that doesn't go with the good stuff that you've already heard. He moves on from a different doctrine, and he talks about controversy. He talks about quarrels over petty stuff. Now the context there is over words. People are getting caught up in semantics. But I'm sure you've been in circumstances where it doesn't have to be over just tiny little words. You've been involved in quarrels. He talks about envy. It's weird about envy, how it just slowly creeps in, isn't it? It's one of those things that we think is private because nobody knows what's going on in your mind. He talks about dissension, slander, friction, and a desire to be rich. All of these things were things that were going on in Ephesus. And they were beginning to make their way into the church in Ephesus. And so Paul's advice to Timothy is flee, run away. Guys, I see a direct comparison to the church, capital C, the church, and American culture. There are a lot of subtleties that are creeping in, and some of them are obvious. You know, you can turn on TV and you can hear some guy who's asking for $1 million so he can have a new plane for his ministry. That stuff is obvious. there's a lot of stuff that goes on within a lot of churches, maybe even every church, like envy and dissension and slander and friction. We just kind of put up with it. How many of you drink bottled water? Okay. I think it's a waste, all right? No offense. I'd rather spend my money on soda. And you can judge me all you want, all right? Go right ahead. But I get something that you guys don't. You can't just go to a tap and drink soda. Anyway, when you look, if you ever notice, you get your bottle of water. On the label, doesn't it say mostly pure? No, it doesn't. In fact, it boasts of being the purest stuff on earth. Would you buy a bottle of water if it said mostly pure? What if it said 99% pure? What if you found out there's a company that is sitting on a spring that has some of the most bubbly, tasty water, even though water doesn't have a taste? And there's just a slight chance you might get a horrible parasite. It's 99% pure. But there's that 1%. That company would go belly up. Because what people say to themselves is, if I'm going to put anything into my body, it's got to be healthy, or at least it's got to be free of parasites. All of these things that Paul has described are parasitic in nature. They are not one and done infections. Each one of these things will infiltrate your mind and your heart, and it will make you into a bitter and corrupt person. So much so that Paul in verse 10 says that many people have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. What was true in the later part of the first century has been echoed for the next 20 centuries that followed. And I can tell you that though I have only been in ministry for a short span compared to Paul's, I have seen this happen to many people, where they have sat through something that they should have run away from. And what has ended up happening is a slow death into mediocrity. Our call is to flee. When something comes up, you recognize it as being even a subtle veering away from the truth, you run. That's how we present ourselves as pure unto God. The second word is the word follow. Now, I grew up on the King James Version, so this is the first word that comes to my mind, because I would read this text from there and you'd hear that same sort of a word. Follow righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Unfortunately, in our culture, one of the criticisms of the Christian faith is that we're all just a bunch of followers, which is supposed to imply that we're mindless. And so the ESV, the NIV, a couple other translations, they pick up on the intensity of what that word follow means, and they use the word pursue. You know when somebody's in pursuit, right? It's not accidental. It's not, oh, I just happened to be right behind you as you were walking through that door and I followed you in. Pursuit is intentional. When I started dating my wife, and she's not here today to affirm this, but you're going to have to trust me, I was the best boyfriend in the world. I'm usually the best in the world at everything that I say I am until I'm proven wrong. But that she's not here, so I was the best boyfriend in the world. When I began dating her, I pursued her, which means everybody else knew I wanted this girl as my wife. And so I would send her flowers. I would send her cards. I would when she got sick once, I went to the store and I bought every brand of cough syrup, because I knew she didn't like cough syrup and she's got to find one that she would like. So it became an obvious thing that this is the girl that I wanted. I pursued her. We use the same kind of a language to talk about these different things, about righteousness, about godliness, about faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. There's an intensity. There's an intentionality there. There is something where it's obvious, this is what I want for my life. So what's that first thing? Righteousness. Is your life living in hot pursuit of righteousness? I know it's a word, it's a Bible word. We don't use it almost anywhere else. But it means you want to be right. Not in an argument, okay? That's an arrogant understanding of what it means. It means I want to be right with God. And so it's interesting to me that Paul, a seasoned Christian, would talk to this young minister, Timothy, and say, make it your intent to be right with God in everything. Doesn't that cover all the bases? I want to make sure that when I speak, that my words are in line with what God would say. And when I act, that my actions are in line with what God would say. That what I want, and you can go down the list, that who I am would be in line with what God is. I want to be right with Him. And so he then moves on to this bigger word, which in a lot of ways seems just like a synonym, where he says godliness. We pursue godliness. Godliness is having a mind and a heart that is seized by God so that there isn't room for competing thoughts or competing passions. I want to be a godly man. Have you ever been to the gym? Have you ever gone through physical therapy? I've done one of those things. I used to go to the gym quite often. It was part of my training for football. And they would often tell us, you know, you got to go lift these weights and you got to go do this exercise and you got to go run in this way. And the whole reason that I did that was because I wanted to prepare for the game. So I'd always go to the gym to prepare for the game. Everything that I was doing was to prepare for the game. I was training my body to be a champion. That's what I was supposed to be doing. We didn't always win, but that was the whole point of it. If you've ever been to physical therapy where you found yourself injured or weakened and you need to be trained how you can function at home on a regular basis, you recognize that all these moments, even though they're difficult at the time, you go through them so that when the moment arises, you would have the strength that you need to go through what you're supposed to. Paul, this man of action, uses the same sort of thinking, but he applies it to godliness. Now you have to back up. In fact, it was closer to the text that we read through last week in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But in it, in verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. That's incredible to think about. Godliness, it has effect right now, but it also has an effect on the life that's waiting for me in heaven. In other words, I am being fit, I am being fashioned for heaven later on. So all of these moments in life that are going on in this circumstance, I'm being fit. We come back to our chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you find out in verse 3 that godliness is the pattern. Okay, so you want to know what to expect when you go to a worship service? It should be godliness. Do you know how absent that thought is? Because what I hear from a number of people, I don't mean right here. What I mean is like the criticism of the church. People will say, I want to go somewhere and feel good. I want to feel something. Our primary emphasis, and it doesn't mean that you're going to be void of feeling, but our primary emphasis should be, I want something that's going to train me for godliness. I want something that's going to have an impact on my life right now as well as into eternity. That is my pattern. And if that is my pattern, then we move on to verse 6 and we find out it's also your perspective. It's how you begin to view the world. Hey, he says, godliness with great gain. This is how we should be viewing things. And so I could walk into my home. We're going to use the example that he brings up of wealth and of this desire for other things. We should be walking into our homes and saying, okay, this is the home that God has given me. I'm going to use this home as God allows me. and as He leads me. And so if I do have hardwood floors, or if I don't, or if I have this extra space in my kitchen, or if I don't, that's fine. I'm going to use it for God's glory. I'm going to view my stuff as He would want me to view it. And then we come to verse 11, and we hear godliness is our pursuit. I would say that across the world, we need a revival in this, a desire to be godly people, a desire to put godliness above everything else. John Wesley once wrote, "Give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I don't care if they're trained clergy or if they're just regular laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." You want to be unique? You want to be different in this world? Pursue godliness, and you will be different. He goes on, and I only want to touch on one of these, and that is the idea of pursuing love. Our culture is romantic. Our culture wants to feel love often, and so we might interpret that as hearing, okay, well, I want to be in a loving relationship. I want to be in a loving environment. I want to surround myself with people who love me. Those are fine, I guess. But here's what it means to pursue love. It doesn't mean move yourself from one environment to the next until you're comfortable. It means you go find somebody to love. You go find somebody to show what it means. I'm going to be Christ to you. Because this whole book has been, what does it mean to live like Christ? You want to know what it means to live like Christ? Go find somebody who's unlovable and you love them. That's what it means. Our third word is the word fight. Several years ago, I heard that Billy Graham was being interviewed. And Billy Graham, if you don't know that name, probably means you're under 20. But for the longest time, Billy Graham would go from city to city and he would host these crusades. And he would sell out stadiums. And he would preach the gospel. And people would respond. And they would go from city to city. And at the end of each of these crusades, they'd have thousands of people who would raise their hands and say, "I want to follow Jesus." Well, he did this. This was his life. And so as he is getting into the twilight age, as the word retirement begins to really mean something to him, an interviewer comes along and asks him, "Billy, if you had your whole life to do over, what would you do differently?" And he thought about it for a split second before saying, "I would make it harder for people to come to Jesus." Now, when you first hear that, you're sitting there waiting. What happened to Billy Graham? Because this is not him. This isn't him at all. He's the guy who says, "Raise your hand. Just raise your hand. We'll see you. We'll pray for you." So the interviewer follows up with a very good question. Why? Why would you make it harder? And his response, and I'm going to put it into my own words. His response was, "I realize that as we told people to raise their hands, as we told people to pray this prayer, we would pack up. And we would leave and move on to the next city. And these new, young Christians were convinced all it took to follow Jesus was this." He says, "We made the mistake of making it a surprise to people that you have to fight to follow Him." Man, that is telling, isn't it? I think it's one of those moments where we need to walk away with a realization that maybe maybe we need to do a better job of presenting this to people at the beginning. It's going to take some tact. I mean, you don't want to walk up to somebody and say, oh, good, you're following Jesus. I should let you know it's the hardest thing ever. Happy baptism day. There needs to be something different. But at the same time, while we're celebrating and while we're talking about angels rejoicing, there should be some word that says, I can tell you from my own personal experience that following Jesus is the best thing that will happen to you. But I can also tell you that it is the hardest thing that you will ever do. And that's my testimony. I'm sure that's yours as well. In fact, we would bring in that image of the full armor of God again. Okay? Paul doesn't say, pick up your camisoles and your beach balls and go have some fun. He says, you pick up that full armor of God. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be something that you have to keep working at. And the reason is because we have a very real enemy who he's going to interject these moments where, yeah, okay, we need to run. But he's also going to attack you in those moments where you cannot run. And your only recourse is, I have to fight. There will never be a moment while we are here on this earth that you cease to be a soldier, an athlete, or a hard-working farmer. That's what it means to follow Christ. And so that's why Paul says, if you want to know what it means to present yourself pure, you have to fight. I want to point one thing out to you as we close, and that's verse 11. It's right at the beginning. He says, but as for you, O man of God, I highly doubt that Timothy showed up for work with a name tag that said Timothy, man of God. Nor do I think that he had business cards that said man of God as a title. That wasn't something that was ascribed to him because he was a pastor of a local church. It wasn't something that was ascribed to him because he was Timothy's dear student, son in the faith. No, that is a title that is given to anyone that defines their nature as being a true believer of Christ. So I am a man of God, you are a man of God, you are a woman of God, if you are a true believer in Christ Jesus. And so it isn't some title of arrogance. It is a reminder of my call, of my position. It defines God's grip on me. And it should tell us about how we identify ourselves. So before I am a husband, a father, an employee, a friend, or son, before any of those things, I am God's man. Before you are defined as a husband or a wife or some kind of a job title or some kind of a nationalist or some kind of a whatever you want to say, you are God's person. It means that your life is His. And if that is the case, I want to present this life to Him without any compromise, without any contamination. I want to present it to Him pure. And if we are going to do that, there's something that we have to flee. There's something that we have to follow. And there's going to be moments where we have to fight. But that's what it means to be God's person. I want to challenge you this week. When we talk about pursuing something, before we leave, I want to read you just this one thing one more time. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What does that look like in your life? And if every morning you want to start off, and this is going to be your devotion for the day, this is how you begin your day in reading and in prayer, come back to this verse, verse 11. Read that expression one more time. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Ask yourself, go to God and ask Him, what does that look like in my daily life? And then as you lay yourself down at night, get ready for bed, you ask yourself again, what did that look like? Because that's what it means to be intentional. That's what it means when we pursue something. We don't just say, okay, that would be nice, and one day maybe. We say, this is the goal, and I am going to achieve it. So how does that happen? Let's pray. God, first and foremost, thank you that you haven't left us to our own strength in this, and that you have supplied us with your Holy Spirit. I thank you because there are a lot of times where I wake up and I don't want to. I feel like I can't. And so in that, God, I pray that you would remind us of the strength that waits for us. But I ask you, God, that though it was written about 2,000 years ago, I pray that those words would still be fresh, that the ink would not have dried in that. And that would just soak into our minds and into our hearts, and we would begin asking those questions. How do we pursue this? How do we do this on a daily basis? Because I wanna be a man of God. I want us as a church body, I want us to be people of God. And that means we look like Christ. And I see no better way to worship Him than to look like Him. For the glory and for the sake of Christ, I pray. Amen.